The Englishman John Selden observed in the mid-1600s, "Humility is a virtue all men preach, none practice. And yet everybody is content to hear." We know we're supposed to be humble. We know pride goeth before a fall. We also know that we are not humble, and we are proud. In fact, pride is at the root of our rebellion against God, at the root of our proneness to sin, even as Christians. So it's an attitude constantly warned about in Scripture. In John chapter 3, we have the last words recorded of John the Baptist. And they're an example to us of this spirit of humility that God desires in all of his children. Submission to Christ. In verses 22 and 24 that we just read, it takes us from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that we've been looking at to John the Baptist. And a discussion with his disciples that he is having or had about Christ. And John's disciples are upset because Christ is drawing greater crowds than John is. And somehow they completely missed the purpose of John's ministry. They failed to understand that it was coming to an end because it had accomplished its purpose. After Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he and his disciples leave Jerusalem and they head into the country. And they go east near the Jordan River where Jesus is teaching and he is baptizing. And the crowds are growing, listening to his teaching. Now, this comment that Jesus is baptizing is interesting. I'd like to know more details regarding it, but we're not given details. However, chapter 4, verse 2 does tell us that Jesus is actually not baptizing anyone. His disciples did the actual baptism. And we do know the baptism of Christ and John the Baptist was a ritual baptism of cleansing. That is, it was a symbolic sprinkling of purification, pointing to the necessity of spiritual cleansing by the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, John the Baptist and his disciples are a little further north at Ainon. And there, John the Baptist continues to preach a message of repentance and continuing to baptize. We're told in our text that it was a place that lended itself to baptism because there was much water there. This phrase is kind of interesting. Actually, water is plural. So it's waters. And the word much is the word for many. The Greek word is poly. So there would be a better understanding that Ainon was a place of many waters. It's interesting, actually, the word Ainon itself is an Aramaic word, that means fountains. And Ainon was a place that had seven springs bubbling up from the rocks. So a good place to baptize. And a lot of people were coming out to hear John preach still and were being baptized. We should be reminded here that this was not Christian baptism. In fact, later, as some of those that have been baptized by John were encountered by the apostles, they were required to be baptized again in Christian baptism. This was simply a baptism of cleansing, of repentance. John continued to draw crowds. He even came to the attention of King Herod. And King Herod eventually imprisoned him and then beheaded him. Well, we're told that a dispute arises between John's disciples and the Jews. And the discussion is about purification or cleansing. That is, this baptism of purification, repentance, and its significance and so on. Verse 25. It seems, as we read between the lines, that the issue about baptism was really whose was better, Jesus or John. And so John's disciples come to him and they're concerned about it, and they're concerned about the growing crowd that Jesus is attracting and the diminishing crowd for John. And they complain that all are going to him. Well, not quite all. Many. But what they're saying is, if this keeps up, we soon won't have anyone. And it's interesting to notice, they don't even mention Jesus by name. They just refer to him. The enemy. In their eyes, John and Jesus are rivals. This is a competition. And we need to make some adjustments so we don't lose. This man whom you promoted, John, whom you praised, is undermining your ministry, our ministry. Now, what's interesting is how John the Baptist responds to this concern. How does the man that Jesus called the greatest man born of woman react to this threat to his ministry? His attitude and his response help us to understand Jesus' evaluation of him as great. Well, first, he recognizes that his gifts are from God. Verse 27, John answered and said, and as you first read this, it's kind of like they ask this question and John's response has nothing to do with the question they ask, but it does. So John's response to their question is, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John the Baptist had a wonderful understanding of the sovereignty of God, particularly in relationship to his ministry and to his work, that whatever gifts, whatever abilities that he had were gifts from God. They were God's doing and not his own. This is something that Paul also emphasized. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" This is something that we need to fully understand as well. The psalmist, Psalm 118, 23, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift from God. Whether it is your looks, whether it is your intelligence, whether it is your musical abilities or even your personality, they are God-given gifts. He made you, he gifted you uniquely as you are for a purpose and for a reason to effectively serve him. This means there's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance and boasting. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Who then is Paul? Paul is writing this about himself. And who is Apollos? Apollos was a better preacher than Paul. And he had a lot of people that followed him. But ministers, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. If there's ministry success, it's all of God. It's not from us. As James says, 1 James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. John understood that whatever gifts and abilities and success he had, it was at God's hands. Second, John recognized his purpose. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John understood that he was not the main event. He understood that Christ was. John had said this before and they had forgotten it. John was the herald of the king, not the king. He was a mere voice crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah said, not the Messiah. From the very beginning, John had a proper understanding of his own worth and his place in the kingdom, his purpose for ministry. John was never confused that it was about him rather than about Christ. In fact, you recall earlier, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie the laces on Jesus' sandals. He understood it was about Christ. And instead of complaining, his disciples should be rejoicing that they could be a part of advancing Jesus Christ, the King. Third, John had his eyes on Christ. Notice verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, we need to maybe understand this a little bit better. How does this answer the question? John is rejoicing in Christ's ministry, and he gives us an example to help us understand his place in relationship to Christ. He says you need to think about a wedding. And I might just mention they did weddings a little differently back then than we do today. Is the wedding about the best man? No. It's about the bride and groom, right? The joy for the bride and for the best man comes from hearing the voice of the bridegroom calling for his bride. So in that day, the groom and his cohorts would leave his house and they would parade to the home of the bride. And they would come outside and they would call for her to come out. And she would come out and join the bridegroom, and then they would parade back to his house where the wedding ceremony would take place. That's what he's talking about when he talks about hearing the voice. John is expressing joy at hearing the crowds were gathering around Christ, because Christ was the bridegroom, not him. Then, fourth, John understood his priorities. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Who is it that is to be exalted? Not John, the best man, but Christ, the bridegroom. Messiah. The Messiah promised clear back in Genesis 3:15 and throughout the Old Testament to Malachi. Christ, the Word who was with God and who was God, who became flesh in order to suffer and to die, to redeem sinners and reconcile us to the Father, who rose triumphant from the grave on the third day. It is He who must increase and receive all the glory and the honor to which He is due. The first and immediate context of His increase would be Christ's fame, His influence. It must increase, while John's must fade. Christ will grow. But this is also a prophetic statement. Not only did Christ's influence grow in that day, thousands came to hear Him teach and followed Him all over the country. But following His resurrection and ascension, His followers continued to grow so that there are millions upon millions, some from every tribe and tongue and nation that have come to call Him Lord. This is prophetic in another sense. Someday Christ will be acknowledged and honored by all. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. John's desire was for Christ, the bridegroom, to be honored. Because of his love for the Lord, he wanted Christ exalted. And that's what his whole life was given over to. He desired that everything related to Christ increase, and his glory and his fame and his authority and his power increase. Indeed, as Revelation 5:12 puts it, a loud voice cried, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Christ the Lord, Christ our Savior, must increase and will increase. So we end the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That should be the heart cry of every believer, that Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, increase in his glory and in influence. But I must decrease. Given our sinful pride, that's the hard part. Yes, Jesus must increase, and it's all about him, but our hearts say, "But I should get some of the glory. I should have the throne at his right hand. I should have some of the crowd that come to me." Well, why follow the best man when the bridegroom has come? Why should the crowds follow the herald when the king has arrived? John is saying, let them forget me and follow the king. When William Carey, one of the great pioneer missionaries in church history, particularly to India, when he was dying, he told a visiting friend, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." He must increase, but I must decrease. Moses was revered in Israel as the great lawgiver, a man that God greatly used. You recall he spent 40 days with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And when he came down, his face was so bright, the people couldn't look at him. And he covered his head with a veil. But that glory was not his. It was merely a reflection of God's glory. And it immediately began fading away to decrease. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But if the ministry of death," that is the law brings death. Because if you break the law, you are worthy of death. "If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Like John, Moses was never the one who was important. And he pretty much understood that. His brother Aaron and sister Miriam got confused a time or two. But Moses understood it was never about him, never about the brightness of his glory. He was just an instrument in God's hands. He merely pointed people to the living God. He was a servant of the Lord. His was a passing, temporary, fading glory. But God's glory is an eternal glory. Now, the Jews made a mistake of looking to the glory of Moses. And it got them into all kinds of trouble and confrontation with Jesus. What we must learn is that the servant can never displace the master. Carry, Moses, John the Baptist all understood this. It was not about them, because he must increase and I must decrease. When you go outside at night, at least outside of town, you can do this very well, not so much in town always, but at night you see the beauty of the moon and the stars. A glorious sight, especially if you're out of town. It's breathtaking in its beauty. It can brighten the world, those stars and that moon, so that it's sometimes almost like you can see like day. But when the sun rises in the morning, the glory of the moon and the stars fades to nothing. The stars, even the moon, are still there, still shining. You just can't see them. Their light is unhelpful, even unnecessary, because of the brightness of the sun. That's how it is with us. Like the stars that are not even seen in the daylight and unimportant, even unnecessary compared to the sun. We have nothing of which to boast. Nothing of which to glory. Everything we have has been given to us. Like the moon and the stars. Well, the moon anyway, simply reflecting the light. We reflect the glory of Christ, the true light. And it eclipses any glory that we might reflect. So with John the Baptist, we should see our own unimportance We are mere reflections of the glorious one. It is Christ who must increase while we decrease. Even if it means our persecution, even if it means our death, as Jesus promised, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. When things looked bleak for Paul, he wrote to his understudy Timothy that I am now ready to be offered. My departure is at hand. And Paul willingly gave himself even to death, that Christ might increase. We see this attitude in the martyrs of the faith down through the centuries. As men and women gave their lives for the great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, it was not about them, not about their comfort, not about their prosperity, not about their well-being. They decreased that Christ might increase. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer that built the foundations for what we know of as Presbyterianism today, boldly confronted Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary for obvious reasons, because of her persecution and murder of Protestant Christians. Well, one day Knox was on his way to her court. She would have conversations with him. And Knox was warned that she was in a foul mood. Knox replied, "Why should I be afraid of a queen when I have just spent 4 hours on my knees before God?" This boldness of Knox eventually cost him his life. She wouldn't have it. But he counted his life as nothing compared to the praise of Christ and the increase of his glory. Well, the reason he must increase is because he is above all. Verses 31 to 35, John concludes, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Unlike John the Baptist, who is just a man of the earth, earthly, and although he is a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, he speaks from the earth. But Jesus perfectly reveals God the Father to man, because he is God. He comes from heaven and is above all. Christ's supremacy is over all things in heaven and on earth. Hebrews 1 speaks of this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, including John the Baptist, who was considered a prophet by Jesus, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In spite of his greatness, John says, no one received Christ's testimony. A little hyperbole there. 120 to 500 did, but the multitudes, the millions of Jews around Israel, did not. And ultimately, They rejected him and crucified him. And yet the Father has given all things into his hand. He is the only sovereign Lord and King. He is the creator and the sustainer of all creation, and salvation is only to be found in him. For he is the only savior of sinners, the only redeemer and giver of life. Your worth as an individual, as a Christian, is not in what you have achieved, not in your gifts, intelligence, or your success in the world. As John Knox and William Carey and Moses and John the Baptist all understood, your worth is found only in Jesus Christ. As Paul expressed it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, was killed by natives in Ecuador, South America, in 1956, as they sought to take the gospel to them. There's a statement from Jim Elliot's journal that has become quite well known, and it echoes these words of John the Baptist. Jim Elliot, before he died, wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose." With John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul and Jim Elliot, followers of Christ must understand that truth. Christ must increase, but we must decrease. Shall we pray? Our Father, how grateful we are for such a Savior. We are amazed at his love for sinners, for us, for me. For we know our hearts and our unworthiness. And yet, in pride, we rise up with Lucifer, thinking it is about us, thinking Christ has come to serve us. Oh, Father, help us in our own hearts, in our own lives, understand these words of John the Baptist, these words of Holy Scripture breathed by the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who must increase, and I must decrease. Work in our hearts, work in our affections, work in our minds to that end, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our King, amen.